conversations that were started. Now I'll ask you to pause those conversations and you can continue them afterwards. We'll have some coffee, which is a great time to continue and pick up where you left off. All right, settle down. Time to get into the word now. So, full disclosure, I had written a completely different sermon for this morning. But forgetting that there's no Sunday school, the message was kind of heavy for some of our little ones. So the elders recommended that I save that one for a few weeks. So September 11th, the kids will be starting Sunday school, and then we'll have a sermon on the sanctity of life. And that's going to be an important topic that's unfolding here in Germany at the moment and really across the Western world. So keep that in your calendars. Come back for September 11th. We'll have a sermon on the sanctity of life. So instead, this morning, I want to revisit a topic we looked at 2.5 years ago, right before Corona began. So if you're reading through the lines, yes, this is a repeat sermon. But actually, it's one that I've reworked and taken a look at recently again, because it is another topic that is very relevant for where we are and what's happening in the world around us. Identity is something that our society is very confused about. On one hand, identity is everything. The statement, "I identify as," fill in the blank, will pretty much give you a right to do whatever you want. In 2022, "you identify" is like a free pass which allows you to do what you want. But on the other hand, identity is nothing, because we've lost the big grand meta-narrative of Scripture. We really don't know how to answer basic questions of identity. So simple questions like, what is a man and what is a woman, confound and confuse our world. So in the contemporary world, the topic of identity is everything and nothing at the same time. So it's good for us as Christians to ground and understand our idea of identity in what Scripture teaches. So in some sense, the question of identity is really one of the central themes of Scripture. Who God is and how we relate to Him defines our identity. Who God is, who we are, is really central to what the theme of the Bible as a whole. And so this morning, I want to use our time together and divide it into kind of three parts. One is just to have an introduction on this topic or theme of identity and how the world understands identity and how we as Christians interact with the world around us. Then I want to look at Old Testament foundations of identity in Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Something's clicking here. And then I want to look at the New Testament resolutions in Colossians 3, 1 to 11. So this was part of the sermon series we did on identity 2.5 years ago. And these were two separate sermons, and so I've combined them so that we can have a biblical understanding of identity in one sermon. Isn't that great? So this is really going to be exciting. I am excited about it, because this topic is so important for us to be biblically grounded in the day and age that we live in. But before we turn to our passage this morning, it's good to prepare our hearts to receive God's word through song. And what better hymn to do this than the hymn, "Speak, O Lord." So would you stand together with me as Allison does the honors of leading us in "Speak, O Lord."
Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. Teach us, Lord, full obedience, holy reverence, true humility. Test our thoughts and our attitudes in the radiance of your purity. Cause our faith to rise, cause our eyes to see your majestic love and authority. Words of power that can never fail, let thy love prevail over unbelief. Speak, O Lord, and renew our minds. Help us grasp the heights of your plans for us. Truths unchanged from the dawn of time that will echo down through eternity. And by grace we'll stand on your promises, and by faith we'll walk as you walk with us. Speak, O Lord, till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory.
Amen. You may be seated. So our scripture reading this morning will be from Genesis 1, 26 to 28 and Colossians 3, 1 to 11. I would say these two passages are probably the foundational biblical texts for understanding who we are in light of who God is. And so really deeply understanding these two texts will give us a great starting point for understanding the whole theme of identity. So let's dive into Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Turning to the New Testament reading in Colossians, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with all of its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Wow. Praise be to God, the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these two foundational passages of Scripture, passages that communicate so much truth, so much about you that we would never know in our darkened understanding and our human fallibility and our sin. We would never be able to see these amazing truths. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word that the very same spirit that inspired the writing of these words is in us as Christians, as those that you have redeemed and purchased, and as we've repented from our sin and been made new in you, dear Lord, that spirit is in us, enlightening us, and you are speaking to us today through the preaching of your word. And so give us open and receptive hearts. Give us boldness and courage to live in a day and age that is counter to everything that you desire and will for us. And so I pray that you give our church and each one of us as a church, as we go out into the world, confidence and boldness to stand on what is true and what you have revealed to us in Scripture. So Lord, speak to us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So to really understand the theme of identity, I want to start with a kind of cultural analysis, a kind of exegeting culture for a moment. And we want to look at this theme of identity, which is a huge theme in popular culture today. And then we want to move to engage that culture with the Word of God. So many of you are new to our community, which is great. And when we're new to a place, you often are asked to introduce yourself to somebody. And that question of who are you is a question of identity, isn't it? How should you introduce yourself to someone? Let me try to introduce yourself to me. Now, I'm a socially awkward person, so I might not give the best introductions, but I'm a man. I'm a husband. My wife, Melanie, over there, you want to give everybody a wave? That's the pastor's wife. Calvin, yeah, there, yeah. I'm a father, three awesome boys. I'm a friend, hope I'm a good friend. And I'm a pastor. I'm 45 years old. I'm an American. I'm an expat living abroad. I'm a Christian. Who am I? Am I one of those things? Am I more than one of those things than others? Am I all of those things combined? The question of identity is the attempt to answer that question, who am I, in light of all these manifold and unique characteristics that we have. My roles, my culture, my age, my gender, everything I've just said about myself are identity markers. Together, these things make up who we are in relation to others. In fact, it's really only in relation to others that I can understand myself. And so the study of identity from the secular perspective is actually the intersection of two main fields of academic study, psychology and sociology. Psychology studies the inner self, and sociology studies the complex nature of our exterior relationships. So both of these fields can agree that there are about 10 main identity markers that make up who we are. Depending on the list that you read, there might be slight variations, but basically, when you attempt to answer the question, who am I, it will come back to 10 identity markers. So they're listed behind me. Your race and ethnicity, culture, nationality, that whole makeup is part of your identity. Your gender, your physical and mental capacities, your memories, your family of origin, your age, your relationships, your occupation, your possessions, your religion, and your convictions and values. All of these things are what the secular world looks to when they are attempting to establish identity. And your unique identity is formed in how you integrate all these things into a kind of a consistent personality that is sustained in every aspect of your life. Without an integration of all these different identity markers, there would be no you. You would just put on different masks in different situations. Now, the problem we face as unique individuals is how do we prioritize and integrate all these different identity markers and filter out all the voices in the head of and heart of who we are? And historically, there's been two main approaches in doing this. There's traditional cultures, like many of you come from Asia and parts of Africa or India, where the internal self-identity will be defined according to your external social roles. So your family and your race and ethnicity, your culture, your nationality, and your age will take precedence over your occupation or your convictions, your gender, or your feelings or personal goals. So one's duties and priorities are determined by your family and community above your individual self, above your internal desires. So here, in traditional environments, sociology trumps psychology. So self-sacrifice really is the highest honor and value in understanding your own identity. But we don't live in such a culture. Not at all. Now, we live in a decidedly postmodern secular democracy where identity formation is exactly the opposite of what you would find in a traditional culture. Here, the individual is more highly valued than the social society at large. In our world, psychology trumps sociology. Robert Bella, in his pioneering work, Habits of the Heart, labels our contemporary identity as expressive individualism, right? And he says, each person has a unique core of feeling and intuition that should unfold or be expressed if individual identity is to be realized. And this is the narrative of which we live in. This is the narrative in which we breathe. We don't even realize that this is how we are thinking. In contrast to a traditional culture, we find our identity by looking within, by detaching and leaving behind family and culture and religion and other external influences or expectations. And that's why so many of our kids, when they go off to college, will abandon the faith, abandon the values and priorities of their families because they are listening to the cultural message that is telling them in social media and internet and movies and music, be true to yourself. You be you. Express yourself. Follow your heart. Be real and authentic to yourself. Or like every Disney movie that is ever, you know, produced, it's time to see what I can do. To test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Let it go. Let it go. So Western culture's fascination with the therapeutic self has really just been intensified by our hunger for consumerism and social media, where every individual is the main character in their own kind of movie. And what we have as a result is a very degenerative and broken society, a society that is so fractured and breaking apart because there's no more social cohesion. We're all special unicorns, which basically means no one's special. Social ties and institutions are experiencing decline. Marriage and family are under attack. Society is fragmenting into warring factions, and even political parties are more divided inside than they are against one another. So instead of finding our identity in our creator or our society, we're dominated by the isms of a secular world. And there are certain assumptions that the Western culture has which fosters this worldview. And there are three main assumptions that govern the world around us. And we live in a postmodern relativistic society. That term has been around for like 20, 30 years now. Well, much longer in the academic world, but in a popular level, we understand this for a while has been a truth. that in our culture there are no more absolutes, no moral absolutes. So no one can tell me what is right or wrong, right? I do what I want based on my feelings. Then we also have grown in the last 20 years this idea of expressive individualism, where our meaning and purpose is attained by following our inward passions and our inward desires. So repression of my deepest longings prohibits me from truly finding my identity. So I have to express all my inner longings and passions. There is no right, there is no wrong, like Elsa teaches our kids. And identity politics. Now, this has really come in the last decade, where individual identity is discovered through isolating and prioritizing a single or a group of those identity markers that we listed. And they take precedence over other identity markers. So my gender becomes my identity, whether it's your biological gender or your felt gender. My sexuality becomes my identity. My possessions become my identity. My accomplishments become who I am. And so we find ourselves in this extremely divided culture where we're no longer forming our identity out of a holistic view of all those identity markers, but rather individual identity markers are at war with one another. And so we have a real life example in the UK where there's a public debate. It was 2 years ago when I preached it, but it still gives a great example where a lesbian group, right, accused Stonewall, this is a gay rights group, of discriminating against them. Stonewall, the gay rights group, had argued that biological men who identified as women could call themselves lesbians. The Lesbian Rights Alliance refused to accept this and were consequently accused by Stonewall, the gay rights group, as being transphobic. The Lesbian Rights Alliance countered that as Stonewall was discriminating against them, lesbian women, they must remove the L from their claim to be LGBT people. So this is the sad state. I mean, this is just an example of how confused we are about our identity, where instead of seeing a holistic person, we're isolating individual identity markers and they're warring against each other. So, by elevating individual identity markers above the whole, and at the same time eliminating God's word about how they should be integrated, we're lost as a society. We're broken, and it doesn't look good for the future. And we've exchanged the glory of God and exalted and worshiped our individual identity markers of gender and sexuality and race, and we bow and worship ourselves instead of our Creator. So that's the bad news. That's where we are as a culture. And what does the Bible have to say about it, all of this? What does God have to say? You might assume the Bible teaches that we go back to that rigid traditionalism, but it doesn't. And that's what's fascinating about Scripture. Scripture challenges both of the false ways of determining your identity by looking at the things of this world. So the Bible doesn't teach that we look outward at our society to discover who we are, nor does it teach that we look inward. Rather, the Bible says, no, look upward. The Bible teaches that we find our true identity in the fact that there is a transcendent personal God who knows us better than we know ourselves, who loves us and has a unique plan for each one of us. So there is a Creator who designed each one of us unique, yet masterfully and wonderfully made, and we're meant to live in unity with Him and with each other. So the biblical teaching on who we are begins in Genesis 1, 26 to 27, with this idea that we are created in the image of God. If we go back to those verses, we'll see verse 27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created the male and female, He created them. And so here, in our search for identity, this is where we need to begin in understanding our unique identity. Our story begins here at the beginning. There is a designer, and we are his design, meaning there is a transcendent God that knows us better than we know ourselves. And he's also graciously revealed to us his blueprint for our joyful, meaningful, fulfilling, and uniquely beautiful identity in his word to us. And so the primary lesson of Genesis 1 in verse 27 is that God created man in his own image. And here, a couple of key points will give us a starting point for understanding our identity. And we have to start with what this tells us about God. He's the main character in Scripture, not us. We're created beings, which means God is other. He is outside of us and outside of creation. We don't live in a closed universe, but an open universe that with a supernatural, spiritual component to it. And this is massively important to recognize because it protects us from looking for ultimate meaning and ultimate purpose inwardly within ourselves, or trying to seek purpose and meaning outside of ourselves in creation. So the fact that God is other and transcendent means that we have to look beyond this world to find our true identity. And so the creation narrative prevents us from looking for God within creation, as pantheism does, because God clearly stands over and above and outside of creation. But God is not found in some generic feeling or emotion within us either. He's not a vague feeling of love and beauty. That's not God. Nor can we find God looking outwardly at the trees or a mountain or a meaningful relationship or social expectations. That is the biggest error of finding meaning in creation rather than the creator. So if God is creator and he's transcendent, then our ultimate meaning and purpose and identity is found in looking upward, not inward and not outward. So to really understand our identity, we have to understand what it means that we're created in the image of God. And we need to grasp that term. And so the Hebrew word, tselem, means likeness or representation or reflection or resemblance. So if we're created in the image of God, this, you see how foundational this is for understanding who we are. The more we learn about God, the more we're going to learn about us. This means he's the cloth out of which we were cut. So if we really want to know who we are, then the more we know about God, the more we'll find out about ourselves. So he is the external standard by which we need to order and prioritize all of our identity markers into a coherent identity. In the past, people found their identity by looking outward at family and ethnicity and culture. Today, people find their identity by looking inward at education or gender or sexuality or feelings. But the Bible teaches that we can't find our identity by looking inward or outward, but rather looking upward. And that's the foundational biblical principle behind identity. From Genesis 1, we learn that God has made us in his own image. So what happened? What went wrong? Well, of course, we know the fall. We know Adam and Eve trusted and obeyed Satan's lies rather than trusting and obeying the word of the Lord. And so they placed their faith and their trust in Satan's words rather than in God's words. And the fall has now fractured our identity. That image of God has now been distorted and twisted, and we've fallen from that glory, although we still retain a shadow of that image. And the rest of the entire biblical narrative after Genesis 3 is about how God is redeeming what was lost at the fall. And that's why when we look at the New Testament in a moment, but one of the foundational parables that Jesus told about himself and his work was the parable of the prodigal son. And it's so important as a summary of Jesus' work and ministry that God is seeking to restore that lost son and that lost daughter that has wandered from the home. And the climax of that parable is when the prodigal son is in the pigsty, a Jewish boy in a pigsty, and we read in powerful language, he came to himself at that point. He realized his identity. He realized who he was, and he remembered his home, and he returned to his father. Now, when you study the temptation narrative and that passage in Genesis 3 of how our image and our identity has been broken at the fall, it struck me how similar Satan's lies are to the lies that we're being fed today by our society. So I want to compare expressive individualism and Satan's lies together side by side. So listen, first we look at our society and then what Satan tells Eve. So our society tells us happiness is realizing your full potential, right? Satan tells Eve, God wants to keep your eyes closed and stop you from realizing your full potential. You can be like God. Our society tells us that personal autonomy is the path to a meaningful life. What does Satan tell Eve? Independence from God. That's the path to life. You're not going to die. Society tells us, follow your heart and you'll find your true self. What does Satan say to Eve? Look how good the fruit is and how it'll help you gain knowledge. And you'll know good and evil. Society tells us that authentic living comes from breaking with tradition, breaking with the past, breaking with the faith and others' opinions. And what does Satan tell Eve? Shut your ears to God is the key to authentic living. Did God really say that? To question God. And finally, and most damaging, society says you determine who you really are. And Satan says you can become like God. And your eyes will be open to discovering your true self. Take this, you can determine your own identity, Eve. And so just like the fall of humanity in the garden, our society's current idea of identity, the value and the message of discovering your own identity apart from God, it really has a demonic origin. And we can't be skimpy about that. It really has a demonic origin. 1 Timothy 4, 1 to 3, which we just finished studying. Now the Spirit says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. So from Eden until today, Satan's false gospel continues to deceive and to lead astray. So we can really safely say that today's secular agenda surrounding identity politics is really a demonic lure from Satan himself. Whenever we're being asked to isolate and elevate one identity marker above everything else, we have to recall Satan's words to Eve. So beware, and be aware that the emphasis of our modern society on placing our sexual orientation or your race or your gender above everything else, this is a message straight from Satan himself and really out of the pit of hell. And so we were made to reflect the image of God and the goodness of God and the fullness of God in all the manifest unique ways that he made us. But instead, we exalt and we elevate individual aspects and isolate them from the whole. And so in a really deeply profound sense, the fall is really a loss of our true self, our true identity. Sin has, so to say, caused us to have a type of amnesia, and sin has made us forget who we really are. Now, let's turn to the New Testament because Jesus provides the solution here to what happened in Genesis 3. And what does the New Testament say about Jesus' work and the renewal that he brings into this mess? Well, At the fall, I think John Stott says it best, that this is our current state. He says, I'm like a Jekyll and Hyde now, a mixed up kid having both dignity because I was created and have been recreated in the image of God, and depravity because I still have fallen and rebellious nature. I'm both noble and ignoble, beautiful and ugly, good and bad, upright and twisted, an image of the child of God, and yet sometimes yielding obsequious homage to the devil from whose clutches Christ has rescued me. My true self is what I am by creation, which Christ came to redeem. My false self is what I am by the fall, which Christ came to destroy. So what's our hope? Well, turn to Colossians 3, and we'll see one of those key New Testament passages that helps us discover where we should begin searching for our identity. Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4. Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated, at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above. Notice that, your hearts and your minds on things above, not on earthly things, right? Not on all these earthly identity markers, but on Christ. That's where our identity is. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. So you see, the theme of identity doesn't immediately jump out at you. But if you skip down to verses 11, you see how all those external identity markers are relativized to our relationship to Christ. So the basic teaching here in these opening verses is really not too hard to understand. Essentially, Paul geographically relocates our vision away from seeking and finding our identity in things here on earth and shifts our vision upward to heaven, where Christ is seated. So Paul is teaching that when we are Christ followers and are asking, who am I? We have to take an intentional geographical shift away from placing our ultimate identity in created things and place it rather in Christ. Set your heart above, set your minds above, where on Christ who is your life. So let's take a step back and consider what that means. What does Paul mean when he says that? How does focusing on Christ help us find our true identity? Well, we know that the Bible is primarily about God and not about us. He's the main character. And for that reason, when we speak about Jesus, we primarily speak about his divinity. Jesus is the Son of God. But Jesus is also very often referred to in the Gospels as what? The Son of Man. So Jesus did not only come to reveal God to us, but he also came to reveal true humanity to us. When we say the Nicene Creed, right, we confess that Jesus is not only fully divine, but he was also fully human, which means Jesus is the perfect man. He's the ideal image of God in the flesh. Hebrews 1 says he is the exact imprint of God's nature. Jesus is that undistorted, pure image of God in human form. He's the true and better Adam, the true and better Israel, who fulfilled what neither Adam nor Israel could in perfect faith and perfect trust and perfect obedience. We see what God intends humanity to look like. In Mark 1:11, when Jesus comes out of the waters, he said, what does God say? You are my son whom I love, and with you I'm well pleased. So if we want to know who we are, if we want to truly discover ourselves, if we want to realize our true identity, then we have to look to Christ. Not what your feelings tell you, not what your passions tell you, not what your desires and your wants tell you. They can't be trusted. They're all broken and corrupt by sin. So we don't look inward, we don't look outward, but we look upward. Set your hearts and minds on Christ. So if Christ is the standard, then we have a clear guide to understand each of our own identity markers. So how do I live out my sexuality in light of Jesus? Right? Jesus will help us determine if our feelings are right or wrong. How do I live out my ethnicity in light of Jesus? How do I live out my gender in light of Jesus? Jesus is an external standard against which we can order all of the other identity markers in our tool belt. So he's the perfect image of God. But there's more in these four verses. If you really understand what Paul's saying, it's not just that Jesus is a role model. It's not just that he's some glorified life coach. That would be demotivating because we could never live up to Jesus. We could never live up to that image. But Paul is not only saying, look to Jesus as a model, but he's also saying that our identity is derivative of Jesus, and it means he is our life. So somehow our individual destinies are wrapped up in his. In verse 3, he says, you died with Christ. You were raised with Christ. Your life is hidden in Christ. When he appears, you're going to appear. So Paul is speaking here about the union that we have with Christ. Christ is not just a model, but through the Holy Spirit, what he has done in forgiving our sins, we are united to Christ through the Holy Spirit in us. So on the cross, Jesus really identified with us and took on our identity and then gave us his own identity. And that's how the gospel shapes really who we are as people. Because Jesus became our substitute and our representative. And that's why we really can't compromise on this idea of penal substitution, that he was our substitute on the cross, and he received our punishment in full. And so when we read that he's our substitute, it's one who acts in place of another in such a way as to render the other's action unnecessary. So Jesus' death on the cross freed us from experiencing the wrath of God. But Jesus was also our representative, one who acts on behalf of another in such a way to involve the other in his action. So as Jesus was dying on the cross, and as he was dead and buried, Paul says we were crucified with him, and our sin was crucified with him. And as Jesus rose from the dead, we were incorporated into that action, and so we also will rise from the dead. And that's what Jesus has done for us. He was our substitute, dying our death, taking our punishment, but on the flip side, he's also our representative that we're incorporated into his destiny. So his destiny becomes our destiny. And so as our representative, we've been wrapped up and included into what happens to him. So on the cross, we see our sin nailed to the cross. We see our rebellion being punished. We see our distorted, fractured image being destroyed and experiencing the full wrath of God. But on the flip side, because of our union with Christ, we are affirmed beyond measure. In the same judgment which accuses and condemns sinners, we're pardoned and given new life and adopted into the family of God and given the right to be called children of God, a new identity. Amen? So for those who've come to faith in Jesus Christ, confessed their sins, repented from their sins, turned away from those sins, are now united to God through the Holy Spirit, and we've been given this new identity. So Colossians 3, 1 to 4 is not just an urging to make us look to Christ as a model, but also reminding us of our union, and his destiny has become our destiny. His identity has become our identity. Now, as we read further, we see how our union with Christ affects our identity. Look at verses 5 to 11. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Don't lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. So here there's no Gentiles, so no ethnicity, no Gentile or Jew, no circumcised, no religious acts. Barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but rather Christ is all. Christ becomes the ultimate identity marker for the Christian. And through the lens of Christ, we integrate all of those other things of who we are. So we take off our old identity, which has been corrupted by sin, and we put on our new identity, which is being redeemed and renewed into the image of Christ. So we rid ourselves of those behaviors and those values and those attitudes which reflect Satan's lies rather than God's design for us. Verses 9 to 11 are really instructive for our idea of identity. Verse 9 says, "You've taken off your old self. We no longer identify with that old man or that old woman," which means we're not a slave to those twisted feelings, our distorted thinking, our broken past. And so our feelings and our thoughts and our passions, our sexual desires, they don't dictate to us our identity. They can't tell us who they are. So if you're a man biologically that feels like a woman, we see that those feelings have been corrupted by sin. And the worst thing we can do is to give in to those distorted and corrupt feelings, and to deny how God has made us in his image. And so you see the problem with our modern practice and understanding of identity, of letting our feelings dictate everything else, because we give in to those broken, twisted, sinful feelings that are within all of us. And so we see that our old identity markers, these things that used to define our identity, become secondary to the primary aim of knowing Christ. And that's why when Christ comes to us, what is his invitation? What is it we need to do to become disciples of Christ? Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, deny those broken, sinful passions that we all have. All of us have that sinful pull in us. And Christ says, if you want to be my disciple, deny those passions. Whoever wants to save their life is going to lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? And so the call of discipleship is a call to die to your old identity and to live in this new identity that we've been given in Christ. Who God really made you to be is a unique person. In Christ, you're all your uniqueness and manifold uniqueness that we all have really becomes complete as God restores and redeems us in Christ. And so as we close today, some of you may not have remembered anything from those sermons 2.5 years ago, but you might remember the closing story I used, the fable of the eagle raised as a chicken. Now, I think this really helps put everything that we've talked about into a clear and simple story. A chicken farmer found an eagle who fell out of his nest, and he took the eagle home and raised it with his chickens. And so it was that the eagle grew up with his brother and sister chicks. It learned to do all the things that chickens do. It clucked and cackled, scratched in the dirt for grits and worms. "Who am I? I believe resolutely and absolutely that I am a chicken." And one day, late in its life, the eagle, who thought he was a chicken, happened to look up at the sky. High overhead, soaring majestically and effortlessly in the clouds, was scarcely a single beat of its powerful golden wings, was an eagle. "What's that?" cried the old eagle in awe. "It's magnificent, such power and grace, it's beautiful." "Oh, that's an eagle," replied a nearby chicken. "That's the king of the birds. It's a bird of the air, not for the likes of us. We're only chickens, we're birds of the earth." With that, they all cast their eyes downward once more and continued digging in the dirt, clucking and cackling, scratching for dirt, grits, and worms. Where you locate your identity matters. It's not inward, it's not outward, but rather it's upward. We're created in the image of God. In the image of God, we were created. And when we seek to find our meaning and our pleasure and our happiness in created things, things outside of us or our feelings and passions within us, we are worshiping creation. And when we do this, we are like that prodigal son in the pigsty, or like that eagle acting like a chicken that's clucking and cackling and scratching and digging in the dirt for grits and worms. You know, when we pursue money, sex, and power, when we look to the things of this world for our identity, when we allow these things to define us, we're living far below our potential. We were created a little lower than the angels. We were meant for so much more. So where you locate your identity matters, not inward, not outward, but upward. We're created in the image of God. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. And Lord, in